chapter 1 and verse 1. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe, and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, and I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you, and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. As far as the reading of the Word of God. Our text that we shall focus on in particular, but in the context of the whole passage that we have been reading, is verse 15. Verse 15. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. the year 2008 has only just begun. Or if you follow the Chinese lunar calendar, the year of the rat is about to begin. And in some places you will find little brochures, and I think some of our friends at the motel have seen something about the year of the rat on a brochure, which tells you something about the good luck that you might have during that year. But tonight we're not going to look at the good luck that we might have for the new year. Tonight we're going to look at the good news that we may have. The good news of the gospel. The good news that was being brought by God's servant Nahum. And actually his name is already telling you some good news. Because that wonderful name, Nahum, means comfort. You come across it in Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort ye my people, says the Lord. And in the Hebrew, it's so beautifully put and sung too by a Hebrew singer, Jewish singer. Nachamu, nachamu ami, my people. Nahum, Nachum. That's his Hebrew name. And his name tells you a lot about his message too, just like the names of other prophets tell you a great deal about their message. So tonight we want to look at this message of Nahum. Good news for you. Good news for you. And three things we want to focus our attention on. The first, a great enemy judged and about to be destroyed. A great enemy. That's for Israel. Second, a greater enemy yet to be judged. A greater enemy yet to be judged. Third, a greater celebration yet to come. A greater celebration yet to come. I wonder if you have ever read this short prophecy of Nahum. You know, it is really a sequel to the prophecy of Jonah. And you remember Jonah, I'm quite sure. Even the children will remember Jonah. Jonah and the big fish. Of course, God said to Jonah, go east. And Jonah said, I'm going west. And he thought he could escape God, but of course he couldn't. He couldn't. God got hold of him. God just hurled the big wind over the sea. And the sailors had so much trouble keeping their boat going. And in the end, Jonah had to be hurled overboard into the waters. But God didn't give up on him. God had a task for him. We can be a bit like Jonah too sometimes, you know. Yes. Well, Jonah was sent to Nineveh. And why didn't he want to go? He thought that if he would bring God's word of judgment to the city of Nineveh, and they deserved it, otherwise God wouldn't send him. He thought that if he would send God's word of judgment to them, that they might perhaps repent. He was unlike other preachers, wasn't he? Because they would hope they would repent and turn to the Lord. But Jonah didn't want them to repent because Nineveh was a bad city, and he would rather have them see God's judgment come on them. Now, exactly what Jonah expected and feared happened. Nineveh repented. They turned away from their evil. Yes, they weren't only sorry. They turned away from their evil. That's what repentance is. Well, so Jonah sat there sulking and watching there and seeing the city spared. instead of destroy. Made him mad, really. But God was pleased to save that city at that time. But a little later, Nineveh went right back to their old ways. They repented of their repentance. And then God's judgment had to come. And no, Nahum brings that message. Now, Nahum did not have to travel to Nineveh. God had sent Jonah. That was enough. Nahum had to bring the message to the people of Israel in Jerusalem. Why? Because it was good news for them. Their enemy was being judged. They had been given the opportunity. They turned it down after a while. So Nahum speaks to the people of God. That's why we speak here of good news. That's why our text tells us, behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings. Ah, your feared enemy, Nineveh, will be destroyed. So that, as it were, sums up just that introduction. That we will not understand the message of Nahum unless we see it in a still a broader context. We always have to read the Bible that way. We might be just selecting that one verse from Nahum and say, oh, that's a great verse, beautiful. But do we understand the message that Nahum is really bringing? That's what we've got to find out. Chapter 1 is important. It's a build-up. Because what does chapter 1 do? It introduces to us the one who brings peace to Israel. He brings to us the majesty of a great and powerful and awesome God. And when you see him pictured here, he is an awesome God. Israel had to remember that too. Not only Nineveh. Israel had to remember that. Remember, the message goes to Israel. Now, God guarantees that peace that will come with Nineveh, or at least deliverance from Nineveh. He guarantees that. God is the peacemaker behind the good news. Message of peace. God is the one who provides that peace. So that's the thing we must remember here as we look at this particular verse. Now, let me just say something here that helps us understand this passage a little further. Verse 15 is actually the first verse in chapter 2 in the Hebrew. And that verse gives us certain reasons for this message of good news. Certain reasons. So reasons are answers to the question, why? Why? There are reasons. And there are three reasons given here. You don't see that easily in every translation of the Bible. Some translations leave out the reason, or the reason is there, but you don't detect it quickly. NIV, you don't detect it quickly. NASB, you see it. New King James, you see it. Now, the reasons are expressed in one tiny little Hebrew word, key. That's the key. And that word is translated as for, or because. And you see that here in three instances. For instance, let's look at it. Chapter 1 verse 15. There comes the first key, the first one. It says, good news proclaiming peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows. For, there's the first one, the first reason. Why can they now celebrate their feasts? Because the wicked one shall no more pass through you when he is utterly cut off. That's the first reason. And then you can ask your second why. Why?
And that comes in verse 2.
I'll explain verse 1 in a minute. That comes in verse 2. It also begins with 4. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. That's the second reason. Now comes the third reason. For, verse 2 again, the second part. The emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. So now you can see the picture. God says there's going to be peace because the destroyer is going to be taken out of the way. And the destroyer is taken out of the way because God is going to restore his people, is bringing restoration to his people, the excellency of Jacob, of Israel. And the absentee of Israel is going to be restored because the enemy has come in and has destroyed the abode of God's people. There are three reasons. Now what's that one, verse 1 doing in the middle there? It is that God is just addressing Nineveh for a moment, just as he continues in verse 3. He says, Nineveh, this is the end. You can arm yourself up to the hilt. You can do anything. You can make yourself feel strong. Make yourself strong. He who scatters has come up against you. Man the ford. Watch the road. Strengthen your flanks. Fortify your power. But it won't help, because God's stronger. It won't help. God is stronger. And then, of course, he says, keep going. The shields, and then God describes the whole army of the Assyrians moving out with their chariots and everything else. Now that's just to give you a little bit of a picture of the background. That's helpful when you study a book like this. Why does God do this for his people? Ah, we have the answer in Zechariah. He says, you have touched the apple of God's eye. And he doesn't take that lightly. The apple of God's eye is God's people. Even the sinful people. Because the next chapter in Zechariah, of course, Joshua stands before the Lord and he's clothed with filthy garments. But God says, I made him clean. Don't you dare accuse him, Satan. That's the picture. So Israel's not clear, but God takes care of his people. And that's the wonderful truth that Nahum may present here. The splendor of Israel. Well, that must be, what could it be? It's where the splendor of Israel dwells. The Shekinah, the glory of God. In a temple. Now, just one more look at this first chapter, the introductory part. Take notice of the God who is doing all this for his people. He is introduced there as an awesome God. He is slow to anger, but not void of anger. He's always angry with sin, but he's slow to anger. He takes his time. He can afford to take his time, even in you, with you and me. Sometimes we get off the beaten track. Sometimes we sin against him. He lets us go on, not because he approves of what we're doing, but he gives us time to repent, slow to anger. But he never accepts sin. He never accepts sin. So he's slow to anger, Nahum says, and he is great in power. You don't dare oppose him. He's great in power. How can you dare fight God? Give up on that. Nineveh? Yes. Give up on that. But also God's people, if you oppose him, you better give up on that too. Because you won't get out of that alive, unscathed. Well, there it is. That's why he comes and builds up to verse 6 and says, who can withstand his indignation? Who? Can anyone? Now that's especially directed to Nineveh, because they have to cope with that kind of God. But it's not something that does not apply to God's people. You think of Psalm 130. And what does it say there in that beautiful psalm? Out of the depths I cry, O Lord, to thee, to you. What does that psalm say? If you, O Lord, should mark transgressions, O Lord, who could stand? There's God's fury against sin. But then it turns around and it brings out a beautiful other aspect of God, which also Nahum refers to, the goodness of God. But there is mercy with you, that you may be feared. And Nahum does the same thing. He speaks about God's fury, his anger against sin. And then in verse 7 he says, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust in him. Others may not, but he does. He knows. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an utter end of its place. That its place is Nineveh. Its place. An utter end. So that is the picture of this awesome God we meet here. And we dare not ignore it. Neither you nor me. Meet your Maker here, so that you will be all the more prepared to stand in his presence one day. Meet your Peacemaker here. He brings peace. It's a wonderful book, this book of Nahum. But you have to dig deep to get hold of its message, like looking for gold in deep mines. And then one other beautiful thing that you find here. It says there, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. You know, the bringer, the bearer of good news, that word in the Hebrew is basar, means weakest flesh. Now think of the message of Isaiah. All flesh is like grass and like the flower of the field. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. Now those weak people, bearers of good news, they're here today and gone tomorrow. That's true. They are tools in the hands of an all-powerful God who guarantees peace. God uses weak instruments. Earthen vessels, cracked pots, maybe cracked pots do sometimes. He uses them. And so Nahum may introduce the peace for the people of Israel against all that Nineveh and Assyria, because Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, might do to Israel. And you might remember the armies of Nineveh, of Assyria around Jerusalem, and the Rabshakeh and King Sennacherib taunting the people of God and saying, who's this God who can deliver you? Well, they would find out. In fact, their army of 185,000 men was slaughtered by the angel of death outside of Jerusalem. So, and this is our introductory part, the enemy of Israel
is facing a message from the Lord. And there's good news for God's people there. But I would like to draw your attention to one important thing yet. When Isaiah speaks about the good news, the peace that is coming in chapter 40, and also in chapter 52 when he speaks about the beautiful feet that bring the message, same as Nahum does. When Isaiah does that, he is first of all in chapter 40 referring to the peace that comes with God when our sins are being forgiven. Isaiah 41 and 2, our sins are being forgiven. The Lord has paid for our sins. Our sins are forgiven. But when Nahum speaks about the peace, and now that's the thing I'd like to draw your attention to. When Nahum speaks about the peace, it is peace from the oppressor. The enemy wants to keep you in his clutches. Peace of him. And of course, two aspects of peace are one, ultimately. Now, we can have God's peace in our hearts already now, but we may still feel the hurt that the enemy can be doing to God's people today. Isn't that true? But we mustn't forget that he's in God's control and that he will ultimately be totally defeated. And that's our next point. A greater enemy judged. A greater enemy judged. Nahum says Assyria will no longer invade the people of God. It will be completely destroyed. And that's exactly what happened. They were destroyed by Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's armies. But then what? Then comes Nebuchadnezzar with his Babylonian armies. The supreme power in the Middle East at that time after Assyria. And he captures Jerusalem. And he destroys the city and carries away into exile the people of Israel, or Judah. So was Nahum wrong? No, he was not. He spoke about Assyria. Isaiah spoke about Babylon. Isaiah spoke about Babylon. But even when Babylon had conquered Jerusalem after that, and Babylon was gone, there was Rome. And they conquered Jerusalem, and they destroyed the city, and they destroyed the temple. So no peace? Oh yes. Jesus was born. And the angels announced his coming. Peace on earth. Peace on earth. Oh, but people have said, oh, well, where is that peace on earth? We still don't see it. We still don't see it. True, we don't see it everywhere. In fact, we see more war than peace. We look at Iraq. We look at other places in the world. We see the suffering. We hear of the suffering. Has God forgotten his promises? No. God works through history gradually for a purpose that may sometimes go above my head, and I've got to acknowledge that. But that's why I've got to keep my eyes on the God that Nahum presents. He's awesome. He's powerful. Who can escape his indignation? No one can. Even if for a little while they do. That's the thing I must remember. That's the good news. So, I can draw a line from Nahum through Isaiah further along to the Apostle Paul, Romans 10. And what does Romans 10 speak about? Just like Nahum, about the beautiful feet. Just like Isaiah, about the beautiful feet. Romans 10, about the beautiful feet. Referring to the coming of the good news that was brought about through the death and resurrection of Jesus.
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is.
That's the greater enemy defeated. We must look at the telescopic view of the message of Scripture. Because the end message is already put before our eyes. The end message. The Prince of Peace has come. The Apostle Paul speaks about it. The Apostle John speaks about it in the book of the Revelation. First he tells us, chapter 12, that the war which raged in heaven resulted in Satan, the serpent, being thrown down to the earth. Ah, that's where he begins to war against mankind and upset and unsettle and hurt and persecute the people of God. On earth. Peace on earth. No, war on earth when he was thrown down. War on earth. Yet when the angel came with the message of Jesus coming, peace on earth. Here was a reference to what God would achieve. He would wipe away that war on earth. The angel's message was then about peace on earth, and Jesus would bring about that peace. Peace in our relationship with God, and peace on the powers of the evil one. He even teaches us to pray to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So the Prince of Peace has come. And that's the wonderful comfort that you and I may have. Because he has conquered the hearts of rebellious people like you and me. We must never forget that. That's God's wonderful gift. Would we ever have been reaching out to God for that if it hadn't been him reaching out to us? You know, when I share the gospel with people who do not know the gospel, I usually use this illustration. Many people will try to climb up to heaven and they will do all kinds of prayers and good works to get peace with God. Heaven, Chen. God does it differently. God comes down from heaven to man in Jesus Christ. There he plants the cross. And it, permit me to use this expression, it is Jesus here who piggybacks us to heaven. He brings us there. Isn't that wonderful? We can be sure that God accepts us because he accepted Jesus. That's putting the gospel, as it were, in a nutshell. I've often found it helpful in speaking to people who have no clue about the gospel. Well, the Prince of Peace conquered on the cross. How can you and I stand before an awesome God? Because he's done it. Jesus has done it. But God had to release his indignation against sin and rebellion. And we see this in Nahum 2, chapter 2, verse 13, and chapter 3, verse 5. What does it say there? Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. That's talking to Nineveh. Verse 5 in chapter 3. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. Anyone who opposes God will meet with a God of incredible fury and indignation. But now, you and I do not stand clear and without guilt before God.
Against whom did this God unleash his fury? To set us free from it.
Was it not against his own Son? Did he not turn the sky dark on Golgotha? Did not Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That I, we confess, may never more be forsaken by God. He took our place. He was the antenna that prevented the lightning of God to strike us. Behold, I am against you. That's a horrible sentence. But Jesus took it upon himself and freed us. And of course, God showed his approval because he accepted him. The resurrection was the acceptance of Jesus, of all that he did on our behalf. All of it. That is such a wonderful message. Yes, he was hanging there for us. And that's why, in the words of Nahum, the Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. He is our refuge. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and our strength, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Have you trusted him for that? Have you seen his goodness? Have you tasted his love, his forgiveness? Because someone else made up for it. That's the important thing. Then, if you have received that good news, celebrate. Celebrate. That's what Israel is told here. O Judah, keep your appointed festivals or feasts. Perform your vows. Perform your vows. Those two go together. The festivals, the feasts, and the vows, they go together. Let me read. Psalm 116. I'm sure you will sometimes remember that your celebrations of the Lord's Supper. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Verses 12 to 14 in Psalm 116, the Hallel Psalm. You wish people sang that psalm at the time of the Passover, the Hallel Psalms. That might have been the very psalm Jesus sang before he went to the cross. And of course he lifted up the cup of salvation. That was the third cup of the Passover. He lifted up that cup. Then celebrate your festivals, O Judah. Now, these festivals were the pilgrim feasts. Three pilgrim feasts for Israel, which they had to go to Jerusalem. Feast of Unleavened Bread, which included the Passover. The Feast of Weeks, which is later on called the Feast of Pentecost. And the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Well, three feasts. They were called the Pilgrim Feasts. Psalm 84 refers to the pilgrims going up to Jerusalem to celebrate. And of course, 120, 121, 122, 123, all those psalms are also called the Pilgrim Psalms. Pilgrim feast. You know what the Hebrew word is for pilgrim feast? Haggi. Haggi. I don't know whether it's related to an Arabic word. Hajj. Maybe. But Haggi reminds me of something else first. Of another prophet. Haggai. And what did Haggai say to God's people? Get busy building your temple, not just your houses first. Get busy building my temple. Then you can come to Jerusalem and celebrate your feasts and carry out your vows.
I think the names are connected. Well, celebration, feasts. But there's a greater one to come yet. Because the full peace is not yet there.
The oppressor is still busy oppressing God's people.
What's the feast? The ultimate one. The feast is the supper of the Lamb that was slain. Book of the Revelation.
And when does that come? Chapter 19, following chapter 18.
Fallen is Babylon the Great. That's the final doom of the oppressing forces against God's people. Fallen is Babylon the Great. And then he hears this mighty choir in heaven. Hallelujah! For the Lord God, the Omnipotent, reigneth. The Lord is King. The Psalms already speak of it. The Lord is King. Yes, that's the good news.
That's the good news you must bear in mind. You must not only focus and keep something before your eyes that might sort of keep you from seeing further ahead.
You must look ahead. You must look with gospel eyes.
And then you will see what God is planning. Hold on to these things when the oppressor is trying to stretch his time. Remember, his time is limited. And don't give up hope. We give up hope too easily. Remember the person that was sick there for 38 years at Bethesda? What did Jesus say to this man who couldn't get into the pool in time? Every time somebody else beat him to it. Had he given up hope? What did Jesus say to him? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? Or have you given up hope?
When you see all this oppression, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be brought into the kingdom? Why, of course. The Lord might have to prod us a little bit sometimes. Now this is a comfort for Israel in Nahum's time, even though Babylon is still to come, and Rome as well, and even though we still see the oppressor. But this is a comfort for you, nonetheless. Is it not? Is it not, people of God? Even though this world is a scary place at times, even though evil oppression is strong, Nachamu, Nachamu, Ami. Comfort, comfort my people. Do you know that comfort? Carry it with you into the new year. No such thing as good luck. Carry it with you into the new year. This is based on the Word of God. And so what is your only comfort then in life and in death? The first question of the Heidelberg Catechism puts it like this. My only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully satisfied for all my sins. That's the peace with God. And He has set me free from the power of the devil. That's the freedom from oppression. Is that your comfort? Take it home with you in your hearts. Live it out. Share it with those who haven't got it. Let it be good news for them in the year of the wrath, in 2008. Amen.